Let me begin with a bit of an apology for the title of the talk, Our Baptist Distinctives and How We Got Them, because that is massive oversell. But I'm going to make my apology sound insincere because it's completely your pastor's fault. He said, I'd like you to do a talk on our Baptist distinctives and how we got them. And I thought, well, that's like a two-semester, three-hour-a-week course. But if that's what he wants, you get the 50-minute version of this massive topic. And so it's going to be a bit of an overview of the Cribb's notes of this subject. Let me begin by encouraging us to care. Asaph, in Psalm 78, said, "We have been given this inheritance, and we will not hide it from our children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done, for He established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare to their children, that they might set their hope in God." I go to that text quite a bit as the basis for caring about what God has done in the past and passing it along to our children as a heritage. I'm going to say a good bit more about that in the morning message. If you're one of those folk, and I don't mean this to sound horribly critical, but if you're one of those folk that says, "I don't care about history," I would just encourage you to reassess that in light of how much God seems to value it. That is, He fills the Bible with it and says it has all kinds of lessons to teach us. And in fact, Herod, at Maranatha, we call history heritage, and that's a good title for it, because in fact, it's something we inherit from our parents and their parents and their parents, and it's a sacred trust that's given to us. So in this morning session, I want to address what it is that makes Baptists Baptists and how we got there, once again, flying at 20,000 feet and sort of looking down at the grand contours. And I'm going to begin in the context, bless you, of the Protestant Reformation. That is, in the late 15th, early 16th century, in the course of about 30 years, God brought into the world Martin Luther up in Germany, and Ulrich Zwingli down in Switzerland, and William Tyndale over in England, and Thomas Cranmer in England, and John Calvin in France, and later he went to Geneva, and John Knox over in Scotland. They were all born within like this one generation because God was planning to do something pretty amazing. The greatest revival in the history of the church, that is, the medieval Catholic Church had sunk into tremendous corruption, and a reform was needed. We're going to look at that reform a little more closely in the afternoon session because today is Reformation Day. And even we Baptists can celebrate it because the three great doctrines of the Reformation, the centerpieces of the entire reform, were the absolute authority and sole sufficiency of Scripture. We've got to get back to Scripture. Justification by faith alone and not by our works. And the priesthood of every believer. So the first issue the reformers addressed was the authority issue. They said for centuries, barriers have been built up between sinners and God. Namely, this vast sacramental system that says if you do what the church tells you to do, you work your way towards God. You earn grace. Luther is going to write a tract that calls it the Babylonian captivity of the church, where we have been carried away from Yahweh, from the presence of the Lord. So the great battle cry of the Reformation was back to the Scriptures. Stop depending on human tradition. Out of darkness, light, and the light comes from the Bible. Once you go back to the Scriptures, you discover that this medieval system that's been developing for the last few hundred years that says that when you're sprinkled as a baby, original sin is washed away, and you're now in a position to receive grace, and then you're confirmed as a child, and you confess your sins to a priest to receive forgiveness from your weekly sins, and you feed on Christ and the Mass so that you can gain grace into eternal life, and some receive the sacrament of marriage, and some receive the sacrament of holy orders, and everybody that was receiving grace for their either clergy or laity callings. And then on your deathbed, in case you got any sins that are still hanging out there, get extreme unction, nowadays as last rites. The reformers said, if we go back to the Scriptures, that's not what we find. We don't find that we are saved by obedience to the church. We are saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ. Christ alone did the work that is necessary so that grace alone saves us, which we receive by faith alone to the glory of God alone. So we get the five solas of the Reformation. Scripture alone, sola scriptura, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And this led to the priesthood of every believer. That re-emphasis on the scriptures caused the reformers to say, we don't have to find saints by going into a monastery or going down to Rome and seeing the Pope. In fact, every believer is a saint and every calling is sacred. That was a recovery of the Reformation. So far, so good. And then the reformers started doing church. And Luther and Cranmer said, you know what, the way the church is going to stay organized is if we have bishops telling the pastors what to do, and we better have archbishops to tell the bishops what to do. Luther didn't like the word bishop, he used the word superintendent, but within one generation they were being called bishops, and they still are in the Lutheran church. Well, Zwingli, Calvin, and Knox said, we don't want any more bishops. No, the pastors should tell us what to do. And let's organize the pastors into presbyteries, or consistories, Calvin called them, and those groups of pastors can tell the churches what to do. Furthermore, if the church is going to be successful, we're going to really need the help of the state. So we should establish the church in each territory. The prince or the leader of that territory should support the religion in that territory. And yeah, and others, but that's going to create nominal Christianity. That is, if you make Saxony Lutheran, just by a wisp of the pen of Frederick of Saxony, well, then all those Lutherans who don't know they're Lutherans are just nominal Christians. To which the reformer said, yeah, but that's a price worth paying. Because now that Saxony is Lutheran, we can spend our time going village to village teaching them the gospel and hoping they become true Christians. But in the meantime, they're Lutheran. But for that to work, if you're not Lutheran, don't live in our territory. So this state church led to two inevitable results: nominal Christianity and persecution of anybody who disagreed. In short, these reformers embraced the parish system of the Catholic Church that they had inherited that had been around for 1,200 years. And the parish system is a disaster. They botched the doctrine of the church. And when you get the church wrong, it tends to kind of bleed out into everything else you believe. That is, you can't isolate that. And so when you get the church wrong and you think you sprinkle babies into the church, that will back up and affect your doctrine of salvation. So, that's my first point. If you're looking at your, by the way, the handout is just so you can sort of follow along. I don't have a PowerPoint for you. I didn't have time to prepare PowerPoints on this. I gave you handouts in lieu of that. But that's what we get from the Reformation. Key doctrines that are the core of our faith, and a doctrine of the church which is disastrously bad. But there were people during the Reformation who rose up and opposed the state church. They were courageous. They saw the dangers of divided allegiance. If the church is established in a community with the support of the government, when you have allegiance, are you having allegiance to Christ or to Prince Frederick? Do you have allegiance to Christ or to the political leader of your territory? We want allegiance to Christ alone. And therefore, we reject parish Christianity. We reject the state church. We reject infant baptism. Because infant baptism is the cornerstone of the parish system. Now, I know that we all have friends. I hope you have friends who are Presbyterians or Reformed or Lutherans. And they now practice infant baptism, even though they belong in a pluralistic country like America. But infant baptism in its core is the idea that the church is Israel. And when a male baby was born in Israel, he was circumcised. And so from 8 days old, he was two things. He was a member of the physical, earthly community, and he was a member of the people of God. And the Lutheran and Catholic and Reformed churches all teach that when the baby's born, we baptize him or her, and they're two things. They're a member of the spiritual community, and they're now a citizen of the state. And they're equated. And this group of believers said, that's the problem. That's the problem. You can't equate some kind of political citizenship with your membership in the kingdom of God. They're two different things. And that led them, by about 1525, to reject infant baptism. And then they looked around and said, you know what? If our infant baptism was not true baptism, we've never been baptized. And so they baptized each other. And their enemies said, you're baptizing again? And they called them Anabaptists, re-baptizers. You can't baptize again. No one in the history of the church has ever called himself an Anabaptist. Because we don't believe, they didn't believe they were baptized, being baptized again. It was their first true scriptural baptism, right? Their infant baptism was just getting water dubbed on their forehead. But that means that they are now at war with the system that reigns in all of Europe. If they live in southern Europe, then they are at France, Spain, Italy, they are at war with the Catholic Church. If they live in Switzerland, they're at war with Zwingli's Church and Calvin's Church. If they live in Germany, they're at war with the Lutheran Church. If they're in England, they're at war with the Anglican Church. If they're in Scotland, they're at war with the Presbyterian Church. They are out of step with everybody. And furthermore, their basic claim that your infant baptism is not baptism had the effect of instantly de-churching, in essence, all of those churches. How dare you say I'm not baptized? How dare you say that? And everybody hated the Anabaptists. Now, because they rejected the state church, Anabaptists embraced an extreme form of pacifism. They said, the world uses force, but that is not the way of the cross. Christ has commanded us to not use force. If we are struck, we turn the other cheek. Force belongs to the world. And the church, which is allied with the world, it uses force. We will never use force. They took it to the extreme that they wouldn't defend themselves. They wouldn't serve in the military. They wouldn't participate in any civil affairs. They wouldn't be elected to public office. They said, we do not belong to this world. We belong to another world. In the process of developing this, they came up with true biblical teaching. They argued for believer baptism. They argued for churches as voluntary societies entered by believers upon faith. They argued for soul liberty, the right of every believer to determine what he believes. Some of them baptized by immersion. Most did not. And the Anabaptists never insisted on immersion. For them, baptism was the portal from world to church. Most of them poured. Today, their children, the Mennonites, the Amish who split from the Mennonites, the Hutterian brethren, most of them baptized, air quotes, by pouring. Early Anabaptists, it was a mix. Occasional immersions, mostly pouring. Because they had developed an extreme position. And that extreme position is, we're not a part of the parish, and therefore we're not a part of the political state that the parish is allied with. We're not Swiss, we're Christian. We're not German, we're Christian. And so they tended to form their own communities apart from the parishes. They were accused by the mainline reformers of being new monasteries. They're forming their own little communities in which they're doing their own thing, separate from us. And this leads to an irony that I want you to think about, because it exists to this day. When you take those important principles of believer baptism, soul liberty, churches as separate societies, but you repudiate the state to that degree and form your own communities, what happens in those communities? Well, the elders of the church end up being the rulers of the community. And so if you commit a sin which causes you to be kicked out of the church, you then get banned from the community. That's what the Amish have been practicing. Mennonites, depending on how conservative they are. Mennonites are all over the place. But typically, kicked out of the church, kicked out of the community. It's called the ban. And look what they've done. They've created new little state churches everywhere, where state and church have now been merged again, the very thing they were trying to repudiate. When the Baptists come along, within just a couple generations, Baptists are going to say, you know what, you guys are getting an awful lot right. But if you repudiate the parish, you don't have to repudiate your political citizenship. And so we come now to the Baptist solution. The third part of my notes. Now this is a big room and you're a little spread out. But I'm a teacher more than a lecturer, so do you have any questions? Anybody brave enough to... You don't have to be brave, we're all friends. All right, well, a few generations after the earliest Anabaptists, the ancestors of what we would call the modern Baptist denomination, now nothing Baptists teach was new, but there's a historical development of the modern Baptist denomination. In the late 16th century, in England, Queen Elizabeth had a church which was the parish system. One church in England, everybody's Anglican. But the church she established had bishops and had formal worship. And there were people in her church that really did not like how she was doing the church. They wanted pastors to run the church, not bishops. They wanted simple worship. They didn't like all that liturgy, wearing robes and lighting candles and kneeling. No, we just want the New Testament to tell us how to worship. And they wanted Calvinism. They saw Calvinism under attack. And these were the students of John Calvin. They wanted a thoroughgoing Calvinism. They were called Puritans. And the Puritans were this dissenting body within the Anglican Church that said, we need to purify the church. But they did believe in the parish system. They did believe there should only be one church in England. So they didn't want to leave it. They wanted to purify it. Not part of my story. But when the Puritans migrate to New England in search of so-called freedom of religion, they didn't want freedom of religion for everybody, just for themselves. They established a state church in New England. And they persecuted people who disagreed with them because they believed in the parish. I mean, they persecuted Baptists. They hanged Quakers. So the Puritans are trying to clean up this church in their way. Queen Elizabeth dies in 1603. She's reigned for 45 years. You know, the evidence is mixed, but we all may meet her. She seems to have had a genuine religious life. She seems to have known the Lord. But mostly she was about running England. Right? She wouldn't accept any dissent. Her sister is known as Bloody Mary for killing her half-sister, for killing 300 people in 5 years for religious reasons. Well, Elizabeth killed 300 people too. We don't call her Bloody Elizabeth because it was spread out over 45 years. But she did not like dissenters. She dies, though, and leaves no heir. So you need an heir, and the closest living relative is the King of Scotland, James VI. So they invite James to unite England and Scotland under one ruler. And he accepts, comes to London, becomes James I of England. And the Puritans are ecstatic. James is Scottish. And Scotland has been exactly what we want. It's a church ruled by pastors. And it's a Calvinist church. And it has simple worship. And it's, I bet you James is a Puritan. And so they come to him at Hampton Court and say, here's how we want you to change the church. Turns out James hated the Scottish Presbyterians, hated them. And he rejected everything the Puritans asked him for, except one thing. Anybody know what that one thing was that he allowed? A new translation of the Bible. Yeah, James actually knew Greek pretty well, could read the Greek New Testament. And he knew the Bishop's Bible that Elizabeth had put in place was a terrible translation. But the Geneva Bible, which the Scottish Presbyterians used, the Geneva Bible had marginal notes that attacked divine right of kings. It had marginal notes that taught Calvinism. And James said, I hate that Geneva Bible. Translation's fine, but I don't want a Bible with all these marginal notes. So when the Puritans said, we want a new translation, he said, I'll give you one. And I'm thankful for that. The King James Version is a result of that effort. But when he rejected all the Puritan demands and said, I'm not changing the church to be... In fact, within just a few years, he sent dragoons to Scotland to suppress the Presbyterian church up there and change it into an Anglican church, leading eventually to civil war. A lot of Puritans were very discouraged. They said, apparently, we're never going to get this church cleaned up. We're never going to get this church cleaned up. And a few of them started asking this question, should we wait for the government to come around? Or should we pull out and form separate churches to honor Christ? And a number of them opted for separatism. Now, it was a risky thing to do. James did not like separatism. If you were caught as a separatist church, you would have the book thrown at you. You would have your goods confiscated. You would spend time in jail, and lots of separatists did. James didn't execute people like the Tudors had, but he was pretty rough on separatists. Two of these separatist churches were in central England on the eastern side, Gainsborough, a town in Lincolnshire, and about 20 miles away, Scrooby Manor, a town in Nottinghamshire. There's some evidence that they may have been one congregation, but when it started getting too big, they split for safety's sake. But by 1606, 1607, both churches are experiencing harassment from the government. And it's like, we better get out of town. A few members are coming to the attention of the authorities. And around 1607, both churches leave for the Netherlands. The Gainsborough Church was pastored by a man named John Smith. The Scrooby Manor Church was pastored by a man named John Robinson. And there are a couple elders in that Scrooby Manor Church. William Brewster, William Bradford. Is that ringing a bell with anybody? You know, maybe third grade. These are the pilgrims. That is, the Scrooby Manor Church migrates to Amsterdam, and then Amsterdam's too urban. They move down to Leiden. They live there for about 12 years. They're worried that their children are being corrupted by Dutch society. They sail to America on the Mayflower, and the rest is history. Now, they were separatists. They were not Puritans. They wanted out of the English church. Plymouth Colony that they established was a separatist colony, but they still baptized babies. They still sprinkled babies and said, I baptize you, is the way I should put it. It's impossible to baptize a baby. And the Gainsborough Church was just like them. But they're now in Amsterdam, and their pastor, John Smith, starts investigating the question, what is a New Testament church? What does it look like? And within about 2 years, by 1609 or so, Smith writes a treatise in which he says, the king of the church is Jesus, not any political leader. The parish system is bad. And therefore, everyone in a local church is someone who has submitted to the authority of King Jesus and has come together as a kingdom of priests, which you can't do unless you're a believer. He would say unless you're an adult. It's going to be a while before this tradition is going to acknowledge that children can actually get saved. All right? They were really nervous about anybody small professing faith. Yeah, I'm glad to hear it. Let's wait a while. All right? They would wait till somebody was mid to upper teens before they would acknowledge the legitimacy of their profession. But it's adult belief. So Smith said, why have we been baptizing babies all this time? By the way, the standard biography of Smith argues that he didn't know any Mennonites at the time. He's going to meet some within a short time. But at this point, he's just wrestling with this question. And he opens his New Testament and starts reading it, looking for infant baptism. What did he find? What do you find when you open your New Testament and look for infant baptism? Pardon my language, but it ain't there. The best they can do, the very best they can do, is the verse in Acts that says, it is to us and our children. And verse in 1 Corinthians, verse in Acts 16, that says, they and their household believed. That's the best they can do. You say, well, that's not very strong. It's pathetic. There is no case for infant baptism in the New Testament. So then why do so many Christians believe it? Because they think the church is the new Israel. And Israel was a family affair, that children were circumcised into Israel as babies so they would grow up as Israelites. Now, those Israelites, at some point, they had to love Yahweh. You know, being an Israelite physically, being circumcised, didn't get you to heaven. You had to love Yahweh in order to be a believer, a part of the remnant, a true Israelite. And they come and they say, that's how the church works. This is how the Reformed explain it. That's how these guys would have explained it, the Puritans. You sprinkle the little infant, he's now in the visible church. And so he is in a position to be blessed. But now when he grows up, he'll have to choose Jesus. You know, he'll have to get saved. But in the meantime, he's a church member, and he's in a position to receive grace and all the opportunities that being a church member affords, and therefore we must put our babies into the church because that's where they can get the gospel, and then hopefully in that context they'll get saved later. So the church functions exactly as Israel functions. John Calvin says almost explicitly, this is not a direct quote, but pretty close, baptism has the same significance and purpose in the New Testament as circumcision had in the Old Testament. To which John Smith said, I don't think so. You know, if you buy that argument, then you'll do all the things these persecuting churches are doing. You'll establish the church in a parish, and you'll have nominal Christianity, and no, we're not Israel. On the day of Pentecost, God did a brand new thing. He started this new assembly, the church, and it functions completely differently. It's international. It is made up of every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation who have been born, been made to drink of one spirit and baptized by the spirit into one body, whether Jew or Gentile, bond or free. And therefore, it's a new thing. So baptism and circumcision have nothing to do with each other. And when he made that discovery, he explained it to his church, and then he decided he needed to be baptized. Well, who's going to baptize him? Well, once again, he's going to meet the Mennonites another year or two. In fact, his church is going to move into a Mennonite hall and worship there for a couple years. But at this time, he didn't know any. And so he baptized himself. Poured water on his head and said, I baptize me. All right. Don't recommend this. All right. Self-baptism is it's hard to prove from the New Testament it's bad, but it's almost certainly not a good idea. And then he baptized the rest of his church. Within about 25 years, and what I'm skipping is a whole lot of story, so forgive me. Get a good Baptist history and read, you know, a couple hundred pages, and you can fill in this gap. Within about 25 years, English Baptists in London are going to follow the logic. They're going to say, all right, we are not baptizing babies. Well, the reason we've been sprinkling all these centuries is because we were baptizing babies. We're now baptizing adults. So once you figure out who should be baptized, the next logical question is, how should they be baptized? And two arguments. The word baptizo in the New Testament comes into English as baptize. It means to immerse, dip, or plunge. You say, does it always mean that? Yes. Wait, always, always? Every use of that word in classical Greek, in the Greek of the New Testament, Koine Greek, Every use of the word 100% means immerse, dip, or plunge. And occasionally it's a metaphor for immersing, dipping, and plunging. There's not a single use that means sprinkle or pour, not one. You say, well, then why do so many Christians? Because they baptize babies. Nobody wants to immerse their baby. Now, in warm climates like Greek Orthodoxy, they literally baptize babies, immerse them, because they knew Greek. They immerse babies for centuries. But once you move into a cold climate, mothers are not going to tolerate this. Right? But baptism is immersion. There's no such thing as baptism by pouring. You just said immersion by pouring. But then the second argument is that baptism in Romans 6 is used to symbolize our union with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And the only way you can do that is by being immersed. That is, the meaning of baptism pushes us in that. And that's why Baptists are so insistent on this idea. I had a Presbyterian pastor friend 30 years ago say, "Saxon, you guys don't think baptism does anything. And yet you will separate from people if they don't immerse. We Presbyterians think it's a really important covenant sign and confirmation, and yet we'll allow people to be immersed or sprinkle poor. We'll do whatever people want." I said, "Why are you guys so insistent?" And the answer is that we believe baptism is only a symbol. If it's only a symbol, what's the most important thing about it? How you do it. What you symbolize. What you symbolize. The most important thing about baptism is the fact that we're burying somebody into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So yeah, we don't think it's baptism unless you immerse, because that's the whole point. 1644, seven London churches put out the London Confession of Faith, which is the first confession of faith that stipulates that if it's not immersion, it's not baptism, which is a big step beyond the Anabaptists. And so everybody hated the Baptists. But the Baptists were not like the Anabaptists. The Baptists kept saying, "We believe the Anglican Church is wrong, and we won't be a part of it. But we love England. We want to be Englishmen with the full rights and privileges pertaining thereto, because we think church and state ought to be separate." Right? Separation of church and state is what the Mennonites couldn't quite figure out. At least they didn't practice it. So it's not surprising that by 1650, these believers are being called Baptists, because they are set apart from all the other denominations by their insistence on the meaning and mode and recipients of baptism. But that's not their most important teaching, not by any means. Instead, Baptists are distinguished, and I'm now at the fourth point in your handout if you're looking at the handout. Baptists are distinguished by a set of doctrines that relate to this definition of a church. First, they said the reason we believe baptism is of believers by immersion is because we are serious about the Bible as our sole authority for faith and practice. The fact that people have been sprinkling for 1,000 years, who cares? They're getting it wrong. That is, many of the mainline churches said, "Hey, you can't change something in the church." John Calvin in the Institutes, I was shocked when I read this. Nobody had ever pointed out to me. I'm reading through the Institutes, and I come to a passage in which Calvin says, "If you look at the practice of the early church and the meaning of the word, it's clear that the mode should be immersion. But we've been practicing sprinkling for many hundreds of years, and only somebody who's narrow-minded would insist upon it today." Well, narrow-minded, I accept that charge. That is, if the practice of the early church and the word means, then that's what we ought to be doing. So the reformers taught the sole authority of Scripture, and then relative to basic things like what does the church look like and how do you enter it, they ignored Scripture, or they reinterpreted it in the wrong way. Furthermore, when they did use Scripture, they used the Old Testament. And the Baptists, like the Anabaptists, said, "The Old Testament is not how you figure out how to do church. The New Testament." So when we say Bible, sole authority of faith and practice, what we're really insisting on is the New Testament is our sole authority for how we do church. Right, that sets Baptists apart. Once we've established that as our formal principle, which is the logical outgrowth of the Reformation principle, once we've established that, the next most important question we ask is, who makes up a New Testament church? And the answer is believers. Paul could write to Rome or Corinth and say, to the saints at Rome, to the saints at Corinth, to the saints at Philippi, together with their elders and deacons. Their bishops and deacons, sorry. That is, Baptists believe only regenerated people belong in a church. Only they can be members. Furthermore, we should know they're regenerated. It's not some secret decision they've made and they've never... No, they have professed. How do they profess? By being baptized. Their immersion is their declaration that we have passed from death to life. They rise now to walk in newness of life. Baptism doesn't effect, it reflects what has happened. But it's essential. People call it the first step of obedience. Well, I hope not. I hope the person started reading their Bible right away after they got saved. But it is a unique step of obedience. A step of obedience that is not optional. I mean, not that any of the steps of obedience are optional, but this is one declaration that I am associated with the gospel. So, Baptists believe the church is a regenerated and immersed body. Similarly, they come to the Lord's Supper, and they say, wow, have the mainline churches made a mess of this? They have misinterpreted the Lord's Supper as somehow a conveyor of grace, as a sacrament, something that makes you sacred. But the Lord's Supper is plainly a picture. That is, when you take the bread and the wine, the juice, you are symbolizing the body and blood of Christ. When Christ said, this is my body, he was reclining at the table at the time. It's not his body. It's a picture of his body. Furthermore, his body is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. It can't be in the Lord's table with us. And Baptist said, in the same way that baptism symbolizes the gospel, a one-time rite of initiation, the Lord's Supper symbolizes the gospel in a continuing reflection on what the gospel has done for us. Do we receive grace when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Well, if we have faith, we do, because it's faith that is the means of grace. You get grace when you hear a good sermon, too, and listen to it and obey it. You get grace when you open your Bible in the morning and have devotions. The means of grace is faith, and faith connects to the Word of God. And anytime the Word of God is proclaimed, either orally or symbolically, we can receive grace when we believe it. But there's nothing distinct about the Lord's table and the elements that causes you to magically receive grace. Because when you argue that these are sacraments, you tend to undermine justification by faith alone. That is, the reformers had said, we are justified by faith and not by anything we do. And then they taught bad baptism doctrine and bad Lord's Supper doctrine. And both of those tended to shift from the finished work of Christ to our activities. And the Baptists came along and said, do you really believe in justification by faith alone? Well, then these are ordinances that symbolize the finished work and nothing more. That makes sense to you? That's what we believe. The rest of our distinctives, which I will cover. If you feel like it's been a fire hose so far, it's just about to ratchet up the water flow. The rest of our distinctives relate to one key idea. The idea that John Smith grabbed a hold of in 1609, the headship of Jesus Christ over his church. He is alone king of the church. He is alone the chief shepherd. And if he is, then every local assembly, every church, answers to Jesus Christ alone. We call this the autonomy of the local church, the responsibility of every church to figure out from God's word what Jesus Christ would have them do, so that local churches do not answer to bishops, local churches do not answer to presbyteries, local churches do not answer to conventions. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be alone. We can have fellowship with other churches, and we can be parts of fellowships, but it's all voluntary. The fact is, the church rules itself. That will lead to ecclesiastical separation. Because a church which is following the leadership of Christ will not want to be in fellowship with a church which is denying the headship of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the headship of Christ teaches the priesthood of every believer. The reformers said that every believer is a priest before God. But then they had bishops and presbyteries and state church, and all of that undermined the priesthood of the believer. Baptist said, yeah, you're right about priesthood, and here's how it works. A bunch of priests covenant together to set aside their Christian liberty and agree on a core of doctrine, and that makes up a local assembly. Each individual answers to Christ. We sacrifice some of our liberty, but not our liberty to compare everything to Scripture. And I'll say a lot more about that in the morning service. And at Maranatha, we say, if you really understand the priesthood of the believer, this will lead to what's called ethical separation. I will want to be a holy person. I will want to be separated from all that is in defilement in the world. And then thirdly, the headship of Christ leads to soul liberty. And what do we mean by that? It means that every individual on this planet will one day answer to Christ alone for what he or she believes. And therefore, we should defend every individual's right to believe, practice, and promulgate whatever they think is right. Now, there are certain limits to that. If somebody believes that it's right to sacrifice children, then we have prevailing reasons to prevent their practice of that religious belief. It gets challenging now to figure out how natural law and religious conviction, but for instance, when we admitted Utah into the states, we passed a law against polygamy because polygamy violates natural law. But as far as telling people what to believe, we're not allowed to do that. We should defend people's right to be wrong. So that if Muslims want to build a mosque in our neighborhood, we better be slow to oppose that. We oppose that on Tuesday. They can oppose independent Baptist churches on Friday. All right, they should have the same rights that we have. We should fight for their rights. Baptists were the earliest, well, I got to give Anabaptists credit. Balthazar Hubmaier, the Anabaptist, wrote maybe one of the greatest treatises ever on soul liberty. Anabaptists got this wonderfully right. But Baptists got it right in the context of being full-fledged Englishmen and saying that within our political context, everyone should have the right to believe whatever they think is right. The only way that works is if you separate church and state. Separation of church and state is the necessary requirement for soul liberty to be reflected. Read John Leland on this, the great Baptist. He said, states have certain abilities, namely to run the public welfare, to build roads, to have armies, to defend our borders. They do not have the capacity to tell you what to think. And when they try, they are beyond their competence. Every individual has been given competence by Jesus Christ. And therefore, we get some things wrong and we get some things right, but we have the right to get some things wrong. Thomas Helwys, John Smith's assistant pastor, writing in 1611, thereabouts, said, "Let them be heretics, Turks," and by the way, the Ottoman Turks were the scourge at that point in history, "Jews," everybody hated the Jews in the 17th century, anti-Semitism was tragic, "let them be heretics, Turks, Jews, or whatever. It appertains not to the earthly power to punish them." It's hard for us to realize how revolutionary that was in 1611. I mean, he's basically saying that, listen, if people want to be wrong, they have the right to be wrong. Furthermore, if you put a gun to their head and say, change your mind, what's the inevitable result? Well, they become stronger in their opinion. Nobody ever changes his mind because you put a gun to their head. You can get them to say whatever you want them to say, but they won't change their mind. So they either become hypocrites or martyrs, but they don't change their mind. Baptists have the glory of never being a persecuting people at the political level. We've persecuted a fair amount in the pews, all right? Pastor Stevens probably attested to that. He hasn't, all right? But we persecute each other in a lot of ways. But as far as officially using force to force people to... Baptists have never done that. Anabaptists haven't either. So in short, as I close, there are three great Reformation doctrines. The absolute authority and sole sufficiency of Scripture. Right. Had that been believed before the Reformation? Yeah, but the Bible wasn't very accessible before the Reformation. And some of these medieval groups, they loved their Bibles, but the Reformers are going to spell it out, as we'll see this afternoon, in ways that it's never been spelled out before. Justification by faith alone, the priesthood of every believer. But Baptists took those teachings and said, have you thought about what that really means? And they brought them to their biblical conclusions. The result is a group of distinctives that characterize Baptists and have ever since. Most Baptists use the word Baptists to list them. At Maranatha, we have this distinctive word, Brapsis. It was invented by Richard Weeks about 40 years ago. Brapsiss. You kind of sounds like you're coughing. But it expresses these really well. Bible, sole authority of faith and practice. A couple of my students here could recite them with me, but I won't ask you to on the spot. Bible, sole authority of faith and practice. Regenerated and immersed church membership. The autonomy of the local church. The priesthood of every believer. Soul liberty. And you notice how those are tied together. The Bible's our authority. We figure out who's in the church. R. Then we take the headship of Christ and apply it to the church, to the believer, and to all people. Autonomous churches, priesthood of the believer, soul liberty. And then we say, what will that look like in the life of the church. Immersion in the Lord's Supper will only be ordinances that symbolize separation of church and state, separation ethically, separation ecclesiastically. It all ties together. And that is a 45-minute version of what Baptists believe and how we got there. Any questions? All right, I appreciate this opportunity. Let's close in prayer, please. Lord, thank you for these dear people who have come together this morning, first and foremost because they love you, and they are your children who have covenanted together with one another to edify each other, to build one another up in love and good works, so much the more as we see the day approaching. And thank you, Lord, that they have listened kindly to this presentation, and probably it was too much to pack into one presentation, but I pray that you would use it in their lives to confirm them in their Baptist convictions. Lord, we're not, of course, saying that Baptists are the only Christians. Lord, you've saved multitudes who disagree with us in some of these matters. And Lord, I'm sure we're getting some things wrong. We don't claim infallibility. But thank you, Lord, that relative to these core principles, you opened the word to our ancestors, and you've led us to embrace these truths as well. And Lord, we believe there's safety in following the Scriptures exactly where they lead. Bless in the morning message and the morning service and the singing, giving, fellowship. I pray that everything that happens will bring honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.